2 Timothy. Book of 2 Timothy. And over the past 3 years, this time of year, I have preached on what I've called Marks of a Healthy New Testament Church. And this year I've decided to preach for 2 weeks on these marks. This week on the sufficiency of Scripture, and next week on resolving conflict in the local church, or church discipline from Matthew 18. But this week we read from Paul's letter to Timothy. And this particular portion speaks of the primacy of the Scriptures in the local church. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 is where we will begin. And I will read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10 through chapter 4, verse 4. This is the word of the Lord. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Let us pray. Almighty God in heaven, we exalt your name this hour. And we come to the time in our worship, O God, where we study from your word. Open up the Scriptures to us, lay our hearts bare that you might impress upon our hearts, change us from eternity through the preaching and proclamation of your gospel. And I pray, Father, that you would give those hearers here discerning ears, that again, if whatever they hear is in accordance with your word, that they would embrace it. Otherwise, O God, that they would reject it. And Father, if there be any here who do not know you, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord of their lives, that today, through the proclamation of your gospel message, that salvation would come to this place. Be exalted, O God, in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, Jean-Paul Sartre is a name probably most of you are not familiar with. He was a French atheistic philosopher that lived from 1905 to 1980. And it would be very difficult to overestimate the impact of this single man, although you don't know his name probably, maybe some of you do. It would be difficult to overestimate the influence that this man has had on our culture, and yes, even our church. He is an atheistic existentialist. Now that's a difficult $10 word right there. But what that simply means is it's encapsulated in a phrase that he popularized, that he coined, that existence precedes essence. Existence precedes essence. As one author put it, for Jean-Paul Sartre, who did not believe in God as the creator of humanity, believed that if there is no God to have conceived of our essence or nature, then we must come into existence first and then create our own essence out of interaction with our surroundings and ourselves, that is to say, our personal experience. In other words, when we say existence precedes essence, that means our own existence, our own personal experiences determine what reality is for ourselves. This is what Sartre declared. And this is what most Americans, and I would submit to you, most professing Christians embrace. And this is how we hear it often in our culture and in our churches. What is right for you is right for you. And what is right for me is right for me. And if I believe in God, then God does indeed exist for me. And if you deny God's existence, then guess what? You're right as well. We call this postmodernism. Another phrase we often hear that's a playoff of what Sartre said is that facts are facts, but perception is reality. Your perception is reality for you. My perception is reality for me. And tragically, this belief, this postmodern view, as I've said, has infiltrated the church. Go to any Bible study throughout this country, and indeed throughout the world, unfortunately, at this point. And the Bible study leader will open up the Scriptures, will often read a text, and then will say what? What does this mean to you? How do you feel that this text, or what do you believe, and what do you feel that this text means? And we go around the room, and everyone gives and shares their ignorance of the specific text. And we go around the room and everyone says, well, to me it means this. And the Bible study leader says, well, bless you, you're right. Good for you. It means that to you. Without any idea as to what the text actually intended to mean. With no concept of what the author's intent was, inspired by the Holy Spirit when he wrote the biblical text. And you see, as I've said, this has infiltrated our church. But we are here because I pray we hold the Bible as the objective authority in all faith and practice. That we are here as a local church gathered together because the Bible is our sole authority. Not what we think the Bible means. Not what we want the Bible to mean. Not what we hope God is like and then impose that view upon the Scriptures and make the Scriptures subject to ourselves. No, rather we are here because we take the Scriptures as the authority and we submit all of our opinions, all of our thoughts, all of our feelings to the canon of Scripture. This is why we call it a canon. It's the ancient word that means a measuring stick or rod. It's that thing by which we measure all truth. Does it match up to Scripture? And so this morning I want to discuss with you from the biblical text this idea of the doctrine of the sufficiency of God's Word. Now it slightly differs from, as I will get into, it slightly differs from what we will call the authority of Scripture. Most of us, I think, in this room will affirm that the Scriptures are infallible. They are inerrant. They are without error. But the sufficiency of Scripture is much more than simply that. We must first begin with the authority of Scripture, that the Word of God is indeed God's Word. And as such, it bears all of the characteristics of God. It is unchanging. It is perfect. It does not err. It is not fallible in any way like we are. It is perfect and unchanging. But because of that, we derive from this truth and from the pages of Scripture this idea that Scripture is our sole authority, that it is indeed sufficient. The Confession of Faith of this church is the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. That's a long, we need to shorten that, I suppose. But we'll call it the Second London Confession. And this is what it says about the sufficiency of Scripture, written in 1689. The Holy Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. In short, the sufficiency of Scripture means that the Scriptures alone, and that word is very important, the Scriptures alone are sufficient to save and to sanctify for the believer. The Scriptures alone are sufficient to save and to sanctify. Put it another way, the Scriptures will accomplish all that God intended for them to accomplish. The Word of God will not return void. And again, many times we know that the Word of God goes forth and people are not saved. People do not embrace the message of the gospel. But you know what? The Word of God has not failed. It has accomplished what it intended to accomplish. Yes, the Word of God separates the sheep from the goats. This is not something we take great joy in the fact that we see people being separated. But we know that when the light goes into the darkness hates the light. Just because the Scriptures do not accomplish what we want them to accomplish, do not mean that they have failed. So we began looking at the sufficiency of Scripture. But before I do, before I look at what it is, I want us to look at what it is not. Again, the Reformers called this, again, the sufficiency of Scripture, the doctrine of sola scriptura, that is, by Scripture alone. But we need to carve out what it does not mean to hopefully eliminate any misunderstandings that we might have. The first thing that I want us to look at that it does not mean, and what the sufficiency of Scriptures do not encompass, is that scriptural sufficiency does not mean that the Scriptures alone contain all knowledge that exist. The Scriptures are not some code book that if you have the proper key, you can unlock all of the knowledge in the universe. This is not what the Scriptures were intended to be used for. I remember about 10, 15 years ago, when I was in college, a New York Times bestseller book came out, and it was called The Bible Code. Maybe some of you read it. I read it on a plane trip one time, and it was interesting, I suppose, but it was pretty much garbage, because what it said was this. It said, if you take the Hebrew Old Testament and you lay them out, much like a crossword puzzle, you could then determine all of the knowledge that has ever existed. And the author of this book said that he had used this Bible code to predict the assassination of Israel Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin. And so he begins to propose how you could have discovered the 9/11 attacks, although 9/11 hadn't occurred then. You could have discovered all of these different things, Hitler and so on, and that the Bible was a code book waiting for us to unlock all of the truth of the universe. What an improper, blasphemous way to use the biblical text. This is not what the Bible was intended for. Another example is, if you go to school, you will hear in your physics class that energy equals what? MC squared. Now, you're not going to find that in the Scriptures, but that should not concern us, because the Bible was never intended to be a science textbook. Many times, many of us try to use it as such. We use it for reasons it was never intended to be used for. The Bible is perfect and is sufficient for all faith and practice and godly living. But again, all of the knowledge in the universe isn't contained here. However, this is something we must affirm, that where the Bible does speak in areas such as history, where the Bible does speak in areas such as science, where the Bible does speak in these areas, in anthropology, so to speak, that's the study of man, it speaks without error. Where the Bible speaks, it speaks infallibly. This is, John MacArthur rightly states, he says, Scripture is inspired and inerrant, that means without error, in everything it teaches and reports. So, for example, we don't reduce the Bible to some allegory. Oh, it was never intended to be a history book, therefore Noah never existed. No, we cannot do that. Where the Bible speaks, it speaks with infallibility. So in other words, God is indeed a personal being who is triune in nature. Adam and Eve did, in fact, exist. Noah truly lived and survived a deluge by building an ark as God commanded, he and his entire family. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived just as the Bible said. Moses truly existed. The Exodus out of Egypt occurred exactly how the Bible said, with the 10 plagues and the miraculous parting of the Red Sea. David existed as king of Israel in the golden age of Israel. And all that the Bible says concerning the virginal conception of Jesus Christ, his miraculous birth, his life with all of the miracles, to include turning water into wine at the wedding at Cana, his crucifixion in accordance with the Scriptures, resurrection and ascension, all of this actually occurred. because where the Bible speaks, it speaks without error. But the second thing we need to know that the Bible, that the sufficiency of Scripture does not mean, and it's become very popular in today's culture, contrary to the Word of Faith movement, the Scriptures are not sufficient for health, wealth, and prosperity. The more that you follow the Scriptures, that does not mean the richer you will get. That is a lie. The more that you follow the Scriptures and the more obedient you are to God's Word does not mean that things are going to go so well for you. Your children, you're not promised perfect children. It's hard for me to say as a parent. We're not promised wonderful living conditions. None of this has been promised to us. But what the Bible does promise is that God will always be with us. The Scriptures are sufficient in that. And thirdly, what the Scriptures are not sufficient for, and this may surprise you slightly at first, is knowing about God. You see, there's a difference between knowing about God and knowing God personally. Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verse 20, that his eternal attributes, his divine power and divine nature, have been clearly seen being understood through what has been made, so that men are without excuse. I can look at the mountains in Colorado and see the majesty of the Lord. I can look at God's beautiful creation, maybe not here in Houston, but north of here somewhere, and say, wow, there must be a God. I can know about God and His attributes apart from the Scriptures, but that's not sufficient to save me. That's not sufficient to save me. For only the Scriptures are sufficient to truly know God. Tragically, most professing Christians that I have come in contact with, this may not be true across the board, but most professing Christians that I have come in contact with are content to know simply about God. They don't want to get any deeper. They're professing Christians, but they're happy just to know that God exists. Guess what? You don't need the Scriptures for that. But to know that God exists perfectly and the Father has been revealed perfectly through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must have the Scriptures. So we get to what is the sufficiency of Scripture. We've talked about what it is not and what it does not entail. So what is it? First and foremost, as I've said, the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are sufficient for salvation. Paul writes in Romans chapter 10, he says, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25 says, for you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. The Scriptures alone are sufficient for salvation. I've shared with you before, I don't know if it was on a Sunday, but I know on a Wednesday night one time, that when I was in seminary, and I went to Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, a conservative seminary, in my class, which I had to take on evangelism, the professor asked the class of about 30 students, he asked this, if there is a place, and let's just say Southeast Asia, a remote place where the Scriptures never get there. Will those people, or is there a possibility that those people will be saved? Over half of the class said yes. And then when the professor said, I disagree with you, they became angry. Well, that's not fair. That's not fair, they declared. They can't help it that they haven't yet received the Scriptures. But let me say this, and I said this a few Wednesday nights ago, and I want to say it again. I think it's worth reiterating. If the Scriptures are not absolutely sufficient and necessary for salvation, we need to pull out all of our missionaries from everywhere. Hold the truth of the gospel to ourselves. Not tell anyone about it, because if they don't hear about it, they won't be responsible for it. And they will be more likely to be saved that way than if we tell them about the gospel and they reject it. But you know what? The gospel must be heard. Paul makes this so clear in the Scriptures. How are they going to know if they don't hear? How are they going to hear if a preacher is not sent? He makes this very, very clear. Because the Scriptures alone, not creation, but the Scriptures alone are sufficient and indeed necessary for salvation. So the first thing that the sufficiency of Scripture means is that Scripture is sufficient for salvation. But to gain a fuller understanding of the sufficiency of Scripture, I want to look at one particular verse, actually two verses, that I read from this morning. Two verses in 2 Timothy that really flesh it out for us probably better than any passage in all of the Scriptures. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. The Apostle Paul writes, "All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." I know of no other passage in Scripture that really encapsulates the doctrine of scriptural sufficiency better than this passage. It says several things. It says, I want to look at five things that it says with respect to scriptural sufficiency as we work through it. Number one is it refers to all Scripture. Number two, it says that all Scripture is inspired by God. Number three, that all Scripture not only is inspired by God, but because it is inspired by God, it is profitable. And then Paul explains what it is profitable for: teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness. And then finally, number five, the ultimate purpose of scriptural sufficiency is so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So briefly, I want to look at all of Scripture to begin with. All Scripture. What does this phrase mean? Well, in short, it refers to the Old and the New Testament. Now, some of you here who may be astute Bible students will say, wait a minute, when Paul wrote this, the New Testament had yet to be completed, and you are correct. In this immediate context, certainly Paul is referring specifically to the Old Testament, but as we will see, the New Testament is included as well. When Jesus was resurrected and he was walking on the road to Emmaus, and we see it recorded in Luke 24, the Scripture says that the Lord Jesus opened their eyes to see what all of Scripture had prophesied concerning him and how he had fulfilled it perfectly. In Luke 24, we read that Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself in all of the Scriptures. He goes on and says, the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. By the way, those are the three sections of the Old Testament that the Jews held to, and it corresponds to the same exact 39 books that we have in our Bibles today. And it continues on and says that he, that is Jesus, opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he explains to us the Scriptures, the law, that's the Torah, the first five books, the prophets, that's the major and the minor prophets, and then finally the Psalms, which is all of the poetic literature that is not included in the first two. The 39 books of the Old Testament. It is Scripture, and that is the Scriptures. But it doesn't just stop there. Because we read in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, and this is Paul writing to Timothy. Paul says this, "For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." In this passage, Paul says, the Scripture says, and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4, as well as Luke chapter 17, verse 10, which says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So here, for one of the first times, the Apostle Paul is referring to the Gospels as Scriptures. The Apostle Paul is putting the Gospels on the same plane as the Old Testament. They are Scriptures. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul writes, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, That is the apostles. You accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. The apostles' writings are the word of God. The apostles' writings are scripture. And also in 2 Peter, the apostle Peter says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. And regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of scriptures. The Apostle Paul's writings as well are scriptures according to Peter. You see, the New Testament, the Gospel, the Gospels, and the writings of the Apostles are scriptures just as the Old Testament is scripture. So that when Paul writes to Timothy and says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, in its complete context, it is referring to all 66 books of your Bible are scripture. All 66 books of your Bible are then, and therefore, the second point, inspired by God. The NASB says it's inspired by God. One scholar, B.B. Warfield, a Princeton scholar of the 20th century, he says that this is a mistranslation, that it should in fact read God breathed, not simply inspired. Inspired in some way really misses the point in our modern day vernacular of what inspired means, because we can refer to somebody as inspired because they do good things. But this is so much more than simply being inspired. The words that we read here are the very words of God. Because all Scripture are the words of God, the very words of God Himself, and as a result, they are infallible. They are inerrant. Robert Raymond, in his book, The New Systematic Theology, he says, by inerrancy, we intend essentially the same thing as infallibility. And listen to what he says. The Bible does not err in any of its affirmations, whether those affirmations be in the spheres of spiritual realities or morals, history or science, and therefore, I love this, is incapable of error. The Bible, because it is God-breathed, is unable to be wrong. Because God is perfect in all that He does, He cannot sin. Because God is the moral standard by which all sin is judged, He cannot sin. Do you see that the Word of God is incapable of erring? And if we read the Word of God and it appears to err, we have read it improperly. And this is the truth of the sufficiency of Scripture. But we know that all Scripture is God-breathed, and as a result, it is profitable. And the Greek word here for profitable implies sufficiency and completeness. It is complete that we should do all that it says. This is why in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, the Lord says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Be careful to do according to all that it is written in it. All that is written in it, do accordingly. This is what the Word of God is. And because the Word of God is God-breathed, all Scripture is God-breathed, and because it is complete, look at what it is intended for. Four things. Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Teaching. It's useful, it is profitable, it is complete, it is perfect for teaching. Teaching us. But then that begs the question, teaching what? What is it useful for teaching? The first thing, it's useful for teaching us in order to reprove us. It is useful for teaching and for reproof. In short, it teaches us what sin is. This is that word reproof. It means, as one scholar puts it, the educative act designed to produce self-awareness of sin. Brothers and sisters, we would not know what truly sin was apart from the Scriptures. When we read the Scriptures and we look at our lives, it is like a mirror that we don't want to look at. And if it's not, we're not reading the Scriptures properly. Because when we read the Scriptures, it teaches us what sin is. It points out the sin in our lives. We do not necessarily, although God by His grace has given us people who love us to point it out. A lot of times people who don't love us like to point out our sin as well. But the Scriptures are the effective, profitable teaching tool that God has given us. When I look at the Ten Commandments and I see the moral standard of righteousness, who is God? Notice I didn't say by which God lives by. It is a reflection of God's eternal nature. I look at it, I see the Scriptures, I see myself, and I see that infinite gap. Because the Scriptures are profitable, the Scriptures are sufficient, they are complete, and they are perfect to teach me what sin is. But the third point is incredible. It's God's grace. It does not simply leave me in that state of self-awareness of sin. You see, the Scriptures are useful for teaching, for reproof, but also for correction. Not only do the Scriptures teach me that I have sinned, but it corrects me. Imagine a train going down the tracks. We are like a train that was going somewhere and has fallen off. And by reading the Scriptures, we can tell that we're off the tracks. But the Scriptures don't just say you're off the tracks. The Scriptures get us back on the tracks. This is the beauty and the grace of Scripture. They are sufficient for that. And Scripture alone can do that. Scripture is necessary for that. So not only does it rebuke us, but it restores us. I love the psalmist in Psalm 23. He says, "You restore my soul." Every single one of us are fallen. Every single one of us are broken. Some of us are better at hiding it than others. But the Scripture tells us that. That we're bad people. Kimberly showed me a video this week, and not to be too humorous, that it said John Piper preaching, and maybe you've seen it, and it was saying how John Piper was bad, and he kept saying, "I'm bad," and it said it to Michael Jackson's song, 90s song, "Bad." And he said, I didn't approve of it, but I agree with it," is what he said, laughingly. But his point was, is that we as human beings, as ones who have inherited Adam's sin and his guilt, we are bad people, inherently. We are sinful people. And one of the greatest acts of God's grace is to reveal that to us. Because until we realize we are sinful, we will never realize that we desperately need a Savior in Jesus Christ. But the Scriptures, again, do not simply reveal that we are evil in our desires. The Scriptures put us on the road to Christ. The Scriptures take our eyes off of ourselves and self-pity and focus our eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the standard. This is what Scripture does. It rebukes, but it also corrects. And finally, it trains us in righteousness. In one word, this is sanctification. It causes us to move on that track towards the person of Jesus Christ, who is in Himself absolutely perfect. It moves us on that track so that as we move along day after day after day and spend time in the Word, we become more and more righteous. We look more and more like Jesus Christ because we haven't just fallen off the tracks. We've gotten back on the tracks, but we're not just back on the tracks. We're moving in a proper direction. It's training us up. It's putting us on that track to Jesus Christ, and not just anywhere, to a specific point that is God's revelation of Himself in His Son. This is the beauty of the Word of God, and only the Word of God can do this, brothers and sisters. Only the Word of God can do this. But ultimately, the ultimate reason for the sufficiency of Scripture is so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word here, adequate, actually carries with it the idea that an individual will be able to accomplish everything that he was trained to do. that the man of God and the woman of God will be able to accomplish all that God commands them to do because they are standing on the Word of God. Not in their own strength. They're not standing on modern pop psychology. They're standing on the Word of God. Not what they think the Word of God should say. Not what they feel like it should say, but what it actually says. This is the sufficiency of Scripture. So in conclusion, I want to very briefly look at some implications of this doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture in our lives today. The first implication that we see is that we are to add nothing to Scripture, for there is no new revelation. This is, in my opinion, the difficulty I have with the modern charismatic movement. Not that there aren't Christians. There are many wonderful Christians that I know and love in the charismatic movement. But if we look for anything other than Scripture, if we look for anything other than Scripture as our standard, we will deny the sufficiency of Scripture. If we look for signs, if we look for wonders, if we look for words of knowledge, if we look for anything, interpretation of tongues, anything other than Scripture, then we're relying on man and not on God. This is the difficulty I have personally. Doesn't mean I'm not here to call it a heresy at all. I'm here to say that the Scriptures alone are sufficient. And if I look to anything else, I will inevitably care less and less about what the Scripture says and more about what my personal experience tells me. My personal emotions, my feelings, what I feel like today, what I feel like today will become the reason I act today. Rather than opening the Word and say what God says about it, and that become my standard by which I judge all things. The second thing, the second implication is that the Scriptures alone contain everything we are to know concerning God, His nature, and salvation. And as a result, it brings us to our third point, that Scriptures are sufficient for evangelism. I don't need to wow you. I've said this many times. We don't need to get up here and have a great band that you're going to like coming to. We don't need anything other than the Scriptures for salvation. Now, many of us will say this, but when we get down to it, we rely on slick evangelistic techniques. We rely on certain phrases. We avoid other phrases because we don't want to turn people off. We rely on our ability to make the sale, close the deal. And then we get what we want, which is a decision. We get what we want, which is the individual accepts what we have said. But if we haven't shared with them the gospel, what have they embraced? This is why I believe we have so many false conversions in our church today. So many people who claim to be Christians who are not. Because what they embraced was not the gospel. It was empty promises. Yet the gospel is sufficient to do exactly what it intends to do, and that is to save God's people. One of the leaders, if you will, in the modern missions movement said this: the simple gospel is no longer adequate without signs and wonders. And if I said his name, you would know him. I'm not going to say his name. This is what many people believe. You need the gospel plus something else. You need the Word of God plus you need something to make it go down a little bit easier. Kind of like one of those coated pills that you take. It needs to be easier to go down. You don't want to offend people unnecessarily. Guess what? The gospel offends. And when the gospel offends and the pure gospel is preached and somebody turns away from it, it accomplished what it intended to accomplish, at least for that moment. That doesn't mean that person will never be saved, but it accomplished what it intended to do. It exposed sin. And how many times has sin been exposed in your life and you've said, "Oh, that's wonderful. Thank you for exposing sin in my life." None of us do that. At first, it's painful. It's happened to me. And it's very painful. We become angry, don't we? We become agitated. How dare you judge me? So you come to realize, wait a minute, what they said was Scripture. And you have to deal with it. And then Scripture corrects you and trains you in righteousness once again. For Scriptures alone are sufficient for evangelism. Fourthly, all instruction needed to know and do the will of God and consequently to live a life of obedience to the Lord is found in the Scriptures alone. I preached on this summer, and I don't want to go into much detail. But one of the greatest questions when I talk to young people, one of the greatest questions that they have is, what is the will of God for my life? And the answers that they give me, that they've heard from Christians, are appalling. Look for signs. The Lord will give you signs. Look for wonders. The Lord will do that. Never do they hear, just look to Scripture. Look to Scripture. They look for visions. They look in their circumstances and they try to read something as though God is trying to speak to them. Many times people ask them, do you have a peace about it? I've shared with you before, I've sinned many times and I had a perfect peace about it. Because that's something that changes, does it not? I can have a peace, I can conjure up a peace about just about anything. We call that rationalization. Humans are brilliant at it. A peace doesn't do anything for you. And the peace of God which transcends all understanding is something much greater than an emotional feeling at a given point in time. Do you have a peace about it? Oftentimes I hear people say, well, the Lord spoke to me. And my response to them oftentimes agitates them. I say, well, where in Scripture? Give me the Scripture and the verse. Well, the Lord spoke to me last night. Well, where? Where in the Scriptures? Does the Lord speak today? Absolutely, He does. But if we are going to believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, we must affirm that God speaks today through the illuminating of His Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord speaks. The Lord should be speaking to you every single day. Every single day. But look at the perversion that we see in our culture today. That people claim to see Mary on a piece of pizza. I mean, it would be comical, it would be hysterical if it weren't so tragic. God speaks today through His Word. And this must be our standard. This must be the bedrock of this church and of every local congregation. Because that is sufficient. It's enough. If we have to look for God speaking elsewhere, then guess what? The Scriptures aren't enough for you. But if the Scriptures are enough, we look no further than the Scriptures for God to speak. What is the will of God for my life? This is what I tell people. Is it a moral decision? Are you wanting to retaliate against somebody because they did you wrong? Because if you are, that's morally wrong. Don't do it. It's pretty simple. No, it's not a moral decision. One of the greatest decisions I often hear is, who do I marry? Is the person a believer? Yes, they are. Pray about it and marry them. Pretty simple, isn't it? Why? Because the Scriptures are sufficient. The Scriptures are sufficient. And where the Scriptures don't speak, guess what? In Christ you have this thing called freedom. And you don't need to look for signs like, you know, read the stars. No, the Scriptures are sufficient. If God hasn't revealed it to you in His Word, then you have freedom in Christ. Pray for wisdom. He'll give it to you. That's what He says. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. That's what He says. Read the Word and exercise wisdom. Every person that we marry, there's going to be consequences. But just because there are difficult consequences doesn't mean you made the wrong decision and God's punishing you. They're simple consequences, and we call this life, don't we? The Scriptures are sufficient. Follow them. Where they speak, act. Where they're silent, exercise wisdom and freedom. It's pretty simple to live a godly life when we follow the Scriptures alone. The next thing that the Scriptures are sufficient for, number five, is Scripture alone is the standard by which we determine what is sinful. Now, this is a tough one for us to take. So many times I hear people say, well, I feel that so-and-so, stop right there. Does the Bible declare what they did a sin or not? If it doesn't, the problem doesn't rest with that individual. It may rest with you. It may rest with me. But I feel, do your feelings match with the Scriptures? But do your feelings match with the Scriptures? How many times do we have dissension among Christians because of what we feel? Because of what we think, because of tradition, this is what we've always done and they're doing it differently. Well, what does the Bible say? And where the Scriptures declare something to be sin, it is sin. Where the Scriptures are silent, either implicitly or explicitly, then it's not sin. Now granted, you may speed out here. And the Bible says obey the laws of the land. So that's pretty explicit. That is a sin. Many of you are now thinking, did I sin on my way to church today? That's declared in the Scriptures. But where the Scriptures do not speak, it's not sin. By the way, this is the essence of legalism. This is the essence of legalism. This is what the Pharisees did. The Pharisees said that the law, the Torah, the 613 laws in the Old Testament were not enough. We need to help people out a little bit. We need to add to them to ensure that people don't infringe upon the 613. And what they did is they said, you cannot do certain things on a Sabbath. In other words, and I've said this many times, they would ask this very question, is it lawful to eat an egg that was laid on the Sabbath? That's how absurd it got. And what they did is they had their standard and they had the scriptural standard, and if you broke their standard, the punishment in their rule books was the same as if you had broken the Scriptures. What have they just done? They've elevated themselves to God. And when we demand that somebody meets our standard, that is our standard and that it's not Scripture standards, we've just elevated ourselves to God. That's exactly what we've done. That's why legalism is so blasphemous in the sight of a holy God. That's why the sufficiency of Scriptures is enough. In Baptist churches, we love to do this. I even hesitate to even bring up drinking because we're convinced that it's wrong always. And dancing, and you name it, the list goes on and on. I challenge you, where is it biblically? If you elevate your tradition to the level of Scripture, you have sinned. I have sinned. I've done it too. But the Scriptures alone are sufficient. The Scriptures will tell us what sin is, not my own tradition. Not what I think it is. And finally, a belief in the sufficiency of Scripture forces us to make a distinction between our opinions, traditions, and biblical interpretation. Very, very important. I'm in an ongoing discussion with a very good friend right now. He believes that we should baptize infants in this church. He's Reformed. He's very similar to us, but he believes we should baptize infants, and I disagree with him, obviously. This is Grace Reformed Baptist Church for a reason. And we're very good friends, and we have this ongoing dialogue. And he'll go to a scripture, and he'll say, but see, right there, it says this. And I'll look at it and say, well, no, I think it's this. We're not as much arguing opinion at this point as we're arguing interpretation. That's healthy. Very healthy. Because at least we're going to the Scriptures in an attempt to try to justify a practice in the local church. But then I had an argument with an individual recently who asked me, and she asked me, in your church, can women be pastors? And I said, well, no. And she became irate, very agitated at me. And she proceeded to tell me that women can do everything that men can do. And I told her I completely agreed with her. Oftentimes better. But this wasn't a matter of ability. It was a matter of permissibility biblically. I pointed her to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, where Paul says very clearly, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over man. And she didn't want to look at the passage. She just kept saying, but women can do anything a man can do. She would not submit her opinion to the Scriptures. And she walked away from that convinced that I thought women were in some way less than men. But she would not submit. That's an opinion that has not been submitted to the Scriptures. Oftentimes, brothers and sisters, when we hold to the sufficiency of Scripture, we will be forced to come face to face with a belief that is not very popular. And with humility, we must embrace what the Scripture says. In humility, we must submit our opinions to our traditions. In this church, everything we do in the order of worship, we have gone over this many times, and we continue to try to fine-tune it. Even the order of worship, the reason we have a confession of sin at the beginning of worship, the reason we have an affirmation of our faith, the reason we do what we do is in accordance with the Scriptures. But I conclude by saying that one of the hallmarks of this church is the phrase, and you know it well, Semper Reformata, always reforming, because we realize there's no perfect church. And like the saying goes, if you find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll ruin it. There is no perfect church. No one's claiming that here at all. We're always changing because only God is unchanging. Only God is the unchanging standard. But hopefully we have to change less and less as we become more and more biblical. Hopefully. As we submit absolutely everything we do to Scripture. And many times it's hard. And you know what it requires? It requires a great deal of humility. Because so many of us have these closely held sacred cows, do we not? We have those things that we hold very close to and dear to our chest. They may not be biblical, but by golly, they're important to me. And if I offend that, I become oftentimes more offended when you offend my tradition, my thought, my feeling, than if you violated the very precepts of God's Word. Have you noticed that? People become more irate when we offend them personally than when we offend Scripture. It shows the value of Scripture in that individual's life, does it not? So it requires humility. Every single one of you in this room, and me to be included, at this very moment, have those things in our lives that have yet to be submitted to the sufficiency of Scripture. But it requires humility. Either the Scriptures are sufficient in our lives or they're not. Either we're working in that direction or we're not. The great pastor of the 20th century, the great preacher, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, says this: we all, therefore, have to face this ultimate and final question. Do we accept the Bible as the Word of God, as the sole authority in all matters of faith and practice, or do we not? Is the whole of my thinking governed by Scripture, or do I come with my reason and pick and choose out of Scripture and sit in judgment upon it? Sounds a lot like the seed pickers that we saw in Acts chapter 17, does it not? He continues, putting myself and modern knowledge forward as the ultimate standard and authority as opposed to Scripture. The issue is crystal clear. Do I accept Scripture as a revelation from God, or do I trust speculation, human knowledge, human learning, human understanding, and human reason? Or, putting it more simply, do I pin my faith to it and subject all my thinking to what I read in the Bible? Or do I defer to modern knowledge, to modern learning, to what people think today, to what we know at this present time, which was not known in the past? It is inevitable that we occupy one or the other of those two positions. Let us pray. Our Father, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Creator of all that is, we come to you now in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Holy Spirit, submitting ourselves to you and to what you have revealed about yourself in your Word. Make us, O God, to love your Word, not the physical pages of paper, but the words of life which are contained therein. Make us to love you, O God, who is revealed in these Scriptures. And make us to submit all of who we are, all of what we think, and all of what we do to the sufficiency of Scripture. May we be those who are on that side, Father. Not to say that our opinions in some way are greater than Scripture, but rather to submit them to it. Make us to love you more, O God. Change us into the image of of your Son. In His name we pray. Amen.